We said before that quite often in prayer times together, we reveal something of our own hearts and the struggles, the things which are uppermost perhaps in our minds tend to come out in the things that we pray. And fellowship times are good, and times where we can share things together are good, but the prayers of God's people. So we have this privilege here in John chapter 17 of observing, sort of overlooking, as it were, our Lord Jesus Christ's prayer. And remember, he did teach his disciples to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven," but that was for them, and it was for them to learn how to pray, if you will. But here we have this open window, the curtain drawn back, so to speak, and seeing and hearing and observing the Lord Jesus himself. I'm not saying that this is what Jesus is praying right now, the whole content of what the Lord Jesus is praying now, but it does give us a picture, doesn't it, of the intercession of Jesus, what is on his mind and his heart for his people, and that's us. What's he praying for us? And so we had this privilege then, and as we looked at this, I want to just go back a little bit to some of the things that we said at the beginning. I'm going to really be picking up about the middle of this passage, about verse 10 or so today. But I want to go back and remember how Jesus began. And it's a lesson to us, isn't it? That on the Lord's mind was the glory of the Father and accomplishing the work that the Father had sent him into the world. And so he speaks these words, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." In other words, give me strength, give me fortitude in these hours that are ahead. Glorify your Son in the accomplishment of the work that you sent him, that the Son may glorify you. Well, why? Because it was the glory of the Father to give eternal life to all that Jesus purchased on the cross. It's very important for us to be actual Christians when we think about God. And what I mean by that is we can often kind of slip into a sort of Unitarianism. You know what I mean by that? The one God, okay? And that is true. He is one. But he is also three. And it was the whole of the Godhead working for your salvation and for your keeping. The Father's plan, the Son's accomplishment in coming to the earth, the Spirit's applying that. We need to be real Christians in our thinking about salvation and being Trinitarian in our thoughts, and not sort of slip into one error or the other in thinking about this great God that we have. And certainly Jesus didn't do that. It was his desire that the glory be given to the Father. The Father, in Jesus' mind, always has the priority, we might say, to give him glory. And then he speaks of the glory that is to come. Verse 5, "Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is the great one before whom all things, he's created all things. And even before that, there was this heavenly concert of love, we might say, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Blows our minds. Hard for us to even conceive of that. But that's how he prays, and that's what's on his mind. And then he begins, he turns in verse 6 to those that he is praying for, these disciples who are right before him and who are listening. That's very important. They're listening, and he speaks for them. And he prays for them. And the thing that really comes out in this first section, this what we might say the preface to his prayer, is just how precious they are to him. How delighted he is in them. Now, when we think of the disciples, don't we sort of look at them and we notice their failings. We notice their just not being so quick on the draw in understanding things. And we can kind of look at them with a critical eye. But what Jesus is, he's delighted in them. And why? Well, because he's manifested, Jesus, he has revealed himself to them. The name there, I've manifested your name, is not just, okay, here's God's name. No, it's who God is. And Jesus has said, I have these precious ones, I have given myself to them. I've manifested myself. I've revealed myself to them. And when I've done that, they've seen your glory. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And then he says, and you gave them to me. You see the priority there. You see the Father's giving of these souls to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian today, it's because the Father in heaven had his eye upon you from before when the world existed in order to bring you to faith in time and place at a particular time. But his eye was upon you. Again, blows our mind, doesn't it? Who are we to be counted among these people, you see? But the Father gave us, and he's speaking of the disciples, so he gave them to the Lord Jesus. Yours they were, you gave them to me. And then the disciples, their response, they have kept your word. They kept your word. You know, Jesus doesn't point out their foibles and their frailties. And it's so easy to do, to speak of them that way, and even to think of ourselves that way. But Jesus says, they kept your word. They held on to it. It was God's grace that they did that. We know that. But they did it. They kept your word. And further, they believed it. And they believed that that the Father had sent the Son. I think what he's saying here is that they believed in the Trinity. They understood Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They didn't understand it all, but they understand this divine relationship between the Father and the Son. And that you sent me. That's verse 8. They have believed that you sent me. The mission. And isn't this wonderful? Because what the Lord is going to be praying for these disciples and us as related to them is they're carrying on, in a sense, the mission that Jesus Christ came to do, to accomplish the work of salvation and then to carry it on by his people and their testimony, their faith, their words, their actions, their deeds. What a tremendous responsibility is laid upon us as God's people. And that's why he's praying for them. Because it's a quite a responsibility to be a Christian, right? Quite a privilege, but also quite a responsibility. And he knows that they're going to need help. They're going to need grace in order to accomplish the mission. And then look at verse 9. I am praying for them. Now the English here doesn't quite catch it, and it's understandable. But really, the emphasis here in verse 9 is, I for them pray. I for them pray. In other words, I, the second person of the Trinity, God Almighty, had come to earth. I, myself, am praying, but I'm praying for them. They are the focus. Do you think about that? Every day, the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding on behalf of his people. He is praying for you every day. Every day. He's your advocate when you sin, and he's the intercessor to show you more and more of the glories of Christ, the glories of being a Christian. He's the one who's going to poke you with a conviction of sin. He's praying for that as well, that you will be kept, and you're going to be kept through repentance and faith. That's the way God keeps his people. I, for them, pray. Now, we need to say something just real quickly about that. We said it before, but I don't think this is an absolute. In other words, when he says, I'm praying for them, I'm not praying for the world, does that mean that Jesus is not praying for those who are not yet Christians? No. No. What he's saying here is he is praying, and this is very important, he is praying not only for these disciples, but for all who would come to believe through their testimony, right down the halls of the centuries, right now to today. And we can say he's praying for those who are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he goes on to say, isn't it? I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. They belong to you, whether they are currently believing or will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to the prayer, and they're really in this prayer, we might say, that he's praying for the apostles here, these disciples. There are two petitions, two things that he prays for. And we're just going to be looking at one of them today. But the two are, he prays that they will be kept. He will be kept. Look, verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them. Keep them in your name. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them. I've guarded them. Okay? But now, I'm coming to you. See, verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So three times he repeats this petition that God would keep them. We're going to talk about that a little bit. The second petition, of course, is that God sanctifies them in the truth. We're going to look at that, Lord willing, next week. Okay? And then there are a couple of other petitions that he enlarges and prays for all those who will believe through the word of the apostles. A couple of other petitions there. But today, just a focus. What does this mean? What is this keeping? Well, the first thing we want to say is that, in prayer, when we overhear the Lord Jesus praying, he really is kind of teaching us something about prayer, isn't he? And there's a sort of argument that he makes to the Father as to why the Father ought to keep them. You see what I'm saying? And we do that. We should. When we pray, we ought to be praying the promises of God. We ought to be saying to God humbly, Lord, you have said A, B, and C. We want to see that happen. Lord, you have said that your glory is to be over all the earth. We want to see that. You see, there are arguments in prayer. They're bringing God's word and his promises back to them. Not like he needs to be reminded, but he loves to hear that his people are expectant. They believe him, and they are expecting him to fulfill what he says that he will do. Now, he's going to do it in his own time and in his own way because he's sovereign. But he loves to hear, I think, the prayers of his people. And Jesus does that. He prays. And there are two arguments that he makes before he speaks about this keeping grace. And the arguments are this. First of all, He says, Lord, I want you to keep them because they belong to you. You might say, well, isn't that obvious? Yes, but he makes a point of that. He says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, verse 9, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. Let me think about this. How, when you... It's maybe an example of this, but think about your own children, for example. You know, you pray, I hope you pray for all of the children. You pray for all of them. But don't you have a kind of a special sense where you pray for your own children? Why? Well, they are yours. They're yours. They belong to you. Now, we know that children are a stewardship. Let's get our theology right. They're a gift from God. They belong to him. We're stewards for a time. But there is a sense as well is that they always are ours. They belong to us. There is a sense of they're part of us. And God has so ordained that his people will be part of him. He unites them by faith to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is making the argument here. Says, Lord, you need to keep them because they belong to you. And they belong to me. They are a part of us. Right? That's quite an argument that he makes before. He says, they were yours before the foundation of the world. In the Council of Peace there in Ephesians chapter 1. And they were yours in the day of grace when they came to believe you and follow you. They were yours. And you know what? They're still yours. They're going to be yours for all eternity. And so, keep them. You see? Makes sense, doesn't it? Keep them. Keep them. Right? And then the second thing is not only do they belong to us, but remember, Jesus is going to be leaving the stage, so to speak, and resurrected, ascended into heaven, and these disciples will be left on the earth. And what he says about them, look at verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, that's the belonging, and... what comes next? I am glorified in them. I am glorified in them. And remember when Jesus says that when glory comes to himself, it really goes to the Father. And so he's praying here. It seems to me the great argument is our glory sort of rests on them. They carry, in a sense, in the world, my glory, your glory. It's almost as though, and we've said this before, when you become a Christian, you sort of take on you're given this spectacular and beautiful many-colored robe of righteousness that you wear. But it's also a kind of uniform. You know, and it's a uniform that says this is who I belong to. I'm representing my Savior. I'm representing this God who exists in three persons, and the whole of the gospel story is resting in a sense upon God's people. That's the way he's determined that it will be. He could have done it in a whole number of other ways. He could have just spoken from heaven, saved the world that he was going to save without the disciples intervening, suffering, obeying, teaching, preaching, witnessing, evangelizing, all of these things. He could have done it some other way. But the way he's chosen to do it is through you and me. That's what he's done. And principally here, these disciples that are going to be writing the New Testament. They're going to be the heavy responsibility laid upon them is that something of the glory of God rests upon them. You know, I don't know about you, but that causes me to think a bit about just daily life. The glory of God is somehow resting upon me, but I belong to Him. He's taken me. I'm united to Jesus Christ. And His glory is somewhat dependent upon me. That doesn't cause you to pray. If that didn't cause you to think, I don't know what will. And that's, of course, not absolute, because we know that the grace is the grace of God to us. But it ought to fire us a bit, shouldn't it? This God, as the psalmist said, this God, His way is perfect. It's true, it's perfect. Let's jump over the wall like David did, you see, for Him and for His glory, right? So that's the argument that Jesus is making to His Father. He says, look, I'm praying that You keep them. Why? It is because the great responsibility that is laid upon them as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to need some help. They're going to need some help. So keep them, He says. Okay, and so that's where he begins. And so let's think about this keeping. It's really a great word. It brings up all sorts of different associations. The idea of a castle. You remember a castle has what's called a keep. You know, the surrounding walls of a castle, that the security and safety and stability. So all of those things are wrapped up, we might say, in this word, keeping. He's keeping them. Wall them in is basically what He's saying here. Enclose them, O Lord. Keep them. Why is that? Why is that a necessity? Well, Jesus says, verse 11, He says, I'm no longer in the world. Now, He still is, you know. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. But the cross is so much of an accomplished fact in His mind. And the resurrection and the ascension, it's all out there before Him. And it's what's in front of Him. But in a sense, He thinks of it as being already done. I'm no longer in the world. But they are. You see that? They are in the world. And I'm coming to you. And look at what He says next. Holy Father. Why do you think He referred to the Father in that way? Well, you could say, well, because He's holy. He is holy. Well, yeah, sure. But I think it has something to do with the petition. And it has something to do with the necessity of the keeping. Because we live, and disciples live, in an unholy world. It is an unholy environment. It's like you know how you see these pictures sometimes of a desert or a wilderness, and you're looking out and it's just barren as can be, and you look over and you see, oh, there's a flower. Isn't that a beautiful flower there? How in the world did that happen? That's a Christian. That's a Christian in the wilderness. Listen, Christianity, living the Christian life, is like that flower. The world is not a friendly place to real, vital, experiential Christianity. It's dangerous. And Jesus is accenting the danger. He said, look, I was with them for a while. I'm with them, but now I'm going away, and they're going to be on their own, so to speak. And so He's praying, Father, keep them. They are exposed to great danger. The world is a contaminated place. It is a contaminated place. And it's very hard for us not to be contaminated by the world. It just is. That's why Jesus in the foot washing. Remember back in chapter 13, he told Peter, he said, you know, you're clean because of the word I preached to you. You're justified. He said, but your feet, they need to be cleaned up. I think he's talking about the necessity of daily walking with the Lord, with his people, growing in grace and in knowledge, that is not a sort of add-on to the Christian life. It is the Christian life, that you might be kept. I don't know that I can emphasize enough. There are some, and Jesus teaches this in the parable of the soils, where the seed goes in, and what happens the next day? Boom, there it is. Boy, it just popped right up there. They believe the word. They receive the word. Man, that's a great start. And then what happens? Cares of life, storm and trouble, things that come to them, and what happens? Doesn't grow, doesn't mature. I've known of many make professions of faith, seemingly a good start, and then veer off the path. It's a real danger. Listen, it's a real danger. We need to have faith. We trust. But we don't want to be, everything's going to be great and smooth and there are going to be no problems. No. We need to be prepared for problems. We need to be prepared for those things that will test our faith and that will threaten to knock us down. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have experienced that in your own lives, where dark nights of the soul, Lord, where are you? Like the psalmist prayed. We need to be kept. Keep them. And how does he do that? In a number of ways. But he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Now, what does that seem strange? What does he mean by that? We've talked about it a little bit. Again, it's not just sort of the bare name, you know, your name on the wall or something like that. But the name in the Bible really is a revelation of character. It really is. Jesus is saying, keep them in your an understanding of who you are. In other words, bring them to yourself. Remember verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. How are we kept? We're kept by continuing to look at the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit revealed to us in his word, and growing in grace and in knowledge of him through faith and repentance. That's how he does it. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes, but this idea that he prays for, and he's going to come back to this, that God's people are going to be kept together. God keeps his people, in a sense, through the word, the revelation of the word, the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, the praying of the word, but together, that they may be one as we are one. You see, there's this whole notion, I think, that's out there in the world that talks about how easy it is to be a Christian. And, you know, you don't really need the church. You can just have your internet thing and just go your own way. And there you go. No. The subtlety of the danger of temptation to sort of take oneself just outside of the flow of God's people is a real temptation. And let me just say, some of you, I'm a little bit concerned about that. A little bit concerned about that. Now, the Bible tells me I'm not to be anxious. So I'm not anxious. But then again, the Apostle Paul said he was anxious. He was anxious for all the churches that they may be one even as we are one. That there's this sense that we're living this Christian life as one, as a unity of God's people. And why I say I'm a little concerned about some is that there are some who I think who think that they can sort of stay on the edges of things. Well, we'll go every once in a while, you know, and we'll sort of check in, but they kind of stay on the edges. And what's the next step on the edge? It's out. That's the next step, is out. When you're driving along a mountain road, you don't say, let's see how close we can get to the edge. No, you don't do that. You get as close as you can to the inner lane. You maybe even get in that other guy's lane as you're coming around. But you stay away from the edge. There is safety among God's people. And it's one of the ways that the Lord keeps his people is he keeps them together. It's like a wall that's enclosed. Remember how the Lord talks about the sheep. We're sheep, okay? Sheep are not real intelligent. Speaking of myself. And so I need my brothers. I need my sisters. I need you. And strangely enough, you need me. To be kept. It's God's way. He does it. And Jesus says, I did it while I was with them. I kept them. And that none of them was lost. Except Judas. And that wasn't a failure on God's part. Wasn't a failure on Jesus' part, was it? It was so that the scripture would be fulfilled. That's the word of the Lord. It's true. The word of the Lord proves true. And Judas was not kept because it was ordained in the scriptures that there would be one. And I think that one is an example to us, is a kind of warning to us. You know, when Jesus said, one of you are going to betray me, they didn't immediately go, Judas, you know, it's got to be him. No, they looked at each other. They said, is it me? Am I going to fall away? That was healthy on their part. That was a healthy thought. Lord, I'm weak. The next trial could knock me right off the path. I need keeping grace. I need to be kept, you see. And that's what Jesus is praying. So the absolute necessity, because of the danger that Christians find themselves in this fallen, contaminated world in which we live. And we need to keep our feet washed, don't we? And then there's a third thing about this keeping grace. It says, while I was with them, verse 12, I kept them, I've guarded them. But now I'm coming to you, verse 13, and these things I speak in the world. Now, we have to understand what Jesus is saying. He's speaking them in the world, but he's intentionally praying this prayer so that the disciples can hear it. That's really what it means, I speak in the world. Now, we read it now, okay? So we're there in a sense. But basically what he's saying, I'm saying these things out loud because I want them to hear. I want them to know what this prayer is, what I am praying for them, so that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. What does he mean by that? I think one of the things that he's probably saying here is that Jesus knows that the Father answers prayer. He's praying to the Father. And he knows that the Father is going to keep his people. He knows it. And he wants the disciples to know that God is on their side and that God is going to keep them. Now, there's, you know, at one point, and one part of this is that we recognize the danger, right? But we also recognize the power that is at work in us. And it gives us joy. If I thought for a moment that my keeping myself in Christianity was all up to me, I would be in real trouble. But I know it is Him. He's doing it. It's He who, as Peter says, who that this inheritance that we have come to, that has been given to us through regeneration, to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, this inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, in other words, is permanent, kept in heaven for you, it's there, who by what? God's power are being guarded through faith. That's our part, right? For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So he's teaching them this keeping necessity of the danger, but also the power of God. The power of God to keep His people and to guard them. But understand, it's guarding them through faith, through their believing, right? Supernatural, and yet believing. God's people believing Him. Now, a couple of things before we leave off. And I've already hinted at this, I think, but as Jesus is praying here, He's praying specifically for these disciples, for these ones who are there. But as we think about them, is it not true that many of the things, in some sense, well, many of the things He says about them are true for us? They believed His word. They held on to it. They understood something of the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. They understood the mission that Jesus had been sent on by the Father. They understood that. Don't we understand that? Yes. Yeah, we do. We in some sense, the marks that He speaks about these disciples are on us as well. Right? And there's something else too, is that the dangers that they faced and in a prospective way will face are the same. Are the same. The disciples had to be persevering saints. They had to be believing God. We know from the Apostle Paul that the dangers that he faced, the struggles, the sufferings that he faced, we don't have in the New Testament what all the others faced, which was, Paul said, I suffered more than anybody. We believe that. But they all did. They all did. The testimony of the legends is that all of these apostles, save one, died violent deaths as they were being Christians in the world, seeking to spread the gospel. They met those ends. John, we think, lived a bit longer than the rest, but they went through great hardship, great difficulty in this contaminated world, you see. But they were kept. They were kept, every one. So the barks are the same, the dangers are the same, and the same intercessor is there. Jesus prays for His people. He is interceding right now. We could look at a number of places, but Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? What an argument there. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? That's going on right now. He is praying, Lord, keep so-and-so. Keep them. Stir their hearts. Stir their minds. Bring them in closer into the fold of God's people. Keep them right there, Lord, as the apple of your eye. That's what he's praying for you as a believer right now. You want to be an answer to that prayer, don't you? That's an incentive, isn't it? And he's an advocate. We've already seen that. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Don has opened up for us so well. He's an advocate. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, whose own righteousness is in our place. In our place, condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. You see, we have an advocate with the Father. The supernatural keeping of God's people happens through very ordinary ways. Very ordinary means of grace. How are God's people kept? Through the scriptures, prayer, meditation upon God's word. Meditation upon God's word, the promises of God. That, you know, a psalm like Psalm 18, where David is just, he's just exploding in his love for God. And he calls him about eight different things in that, on those first couple of verses. Just an explosion of oh God, you're my rock, you're my strength. Oh, and you're this, and you're this, and you're this, and you're this. Why? How did he come there? Because he's been meditating upon God's word. It didn't just come to him in a flash. He was meditating on who God is and what he has done for us. So scriptures, prayer, meditation, the meeting of God's people together. Very ordinary thing that we're doing right now. It's very ordinary. Some people might look at it and say, well, what are they doing in there? What's the big deal? Ah, it's a huge deal. It's a huge deal because it's how the Lord keeps his people. He keeps them together as one. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. Why did he do all that? Because they needed them to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. You see, we're growing together to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I don't know about you, but I have a long way to go there. The fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, human cunning, craftiness, deceitful schemes. It's a contaminated world, okay? And even the church can be contaminated with error and sin and unrighteousness. So we have to be on our guard always. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body. He's speaking now to a particular church. A particular church. The whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. This joint, this one, that one, that one. All, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We could go to 2 Corinthians where it talks about the necessity of every body part that God has given to his people. You see, that's how God keeps his people. He keeps them by continually focusing their minds and their hearts upon the name, the character, the grace, the mercy, the power, the sovereignty, the delivering power of God himself through these ordinary means of grace that he gives to us. May God give us grace to be kept in a dangerous world. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the keeping power of the Lord. We thank you that the joy that Jesus had in knowing that his Father was so intimately involved with his people, that his prayer would be answered, and how it has been proven true, Lord, over these centuries, how you've kept your people in some very dark times and through things that we can't even imagine. And yet the faith of God's people has shown through. Lord, we would desire that for ourselves. We want to be kept. We want to grasp hold of this mission that you have given to your people, to be a holy people, to be an industrious people, to be a believing people, a faithful people. Lord, would you do that for us? We do. We really don't have it in us, and yet you have given it to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.